Okay, it's going. I was teaching a seminar one time with RHMA, and I had a little deal like this, and I thought I had it turned on, the microphone or the recorder, and I didn't. And so they made me go back to my office and reteach the entire lecture. That is the oddest thing, to be engaged with an empty room. Like, good morning, welcome to... Well, you're not here. So anyway, welcome. I'm glad you came today. And I'm looking forward to talking about a little bit about rural ministry. And or you can put this in the context of small church ministry, which is what the advertisement was for. I morphed a little bit and moved to rural. That's kind of my background. Rural ministry. Many of the areas of our country are rural. When you look at a map of the United States and how the USDA defines rural, and you look at the map and you think, wow, the entire country is rural, with the exception of some pockets of area along the coastal lines and some big city areas. Technically, there's a number of different ways they define rural, but and we'll talk a little bit about that. And the whole idea in doing this, I think context to a large degree should affect the way we do ministry. The context of where you live doesn't affect the message that you proclaim, but affects the means of proclaiming that message and the way we relate to people. And I think in understanding more about the context we live in can provide for a little more effective ministry and more opportunities. I think I've made just about every mistake possible in ministry. And so some of these things I'll teach today are from mistakes that I've made, and a lot of misconceptions about ministry. I believe that rural America was a place, was before going there, that was very, very moral and very had a very, very strong core of life and a healthy perspective on family. And then we moved to the sand hills of Nebraska, and we began to see that behind the isolated areas of living, that dysfunction permeated nearly every home, that all of the sins of the city were in the country as well, but they were just hidden from one another by distance, not necessarily by people. So, that made a kind of a stark impression on the mind of a young pastor. I think also in... when I think about where we live now, and I just mentioned this, I think briefly to maybe it's Randy we're talking about the mountains, and there's a real draw of the in Montana. We live in an amazingly beautiful location, mountains all around, and just absolutely beautiful. But a lot of people like to come to Montana and move there or visit whatever. And there's a draw that the natural areas have for people. And I think that a lot of them come hoping to find some sort of significance and understanding about themselves and about life. And they become utterly disappointed because the mountains and the creation will never satisfy you. Mm-hmm. Only the Creator will. And so in the rural areas, I think there's this dissatisfaction that permeates everything too, because people are looking for something beyond themselves. And we understand that that can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, but it's just those things that kind of have shaped our understanding a little bit. Let me talk about a little bit about a couple different types of rural. I don't want to, again, spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's helpful. The sociologists do, the people who actually study rural America, define it. And I don't really want to put a lot of weight on the things that they say, but I think there's some helpful categories that are established. And I want you to try to relate to us, too, and I want this to be interactive. But what types of rurals do you see out there? What are the differences in communities of people do you see? Does someone have, like, just describe where you live. What kind of a community do you live in?
Farming.
Farming, okay. That's one type of rural community, an agricultural-based community. What's it?
Ranching.
Oh, where at?
I don't,
Oh, okay. I was like, I wanted to move there. I was getting excited. This might be the call of God. So, ranching can be another type of a community.
Small fishing community.
Okay, a fishing community. That's a kind of a an agricultural kind of a way and harvesting natural resources. Good. Factory working, yeah. Sometimes there's magnet factories in smaller communities or outlying areas that attract a group of people.
Mining.
Another one, natural resources. Good. Other types.
Retirement,
yeah. Montana's getting to be kind of that way. Our area has a certain attraction for people retiring, and so they come there and they buy a little parcel of land and get a horse and ride on it for about 2 days, and they realize the horse doesn't like them as much as they like the horse. And so then they have a pasture pet, but they retire there. So I have two of them. Commuting. Who said it? Commuting. Okay, yeah. People wanting to escape the hustle and bustle of the city will move to an outlying area. And so how do those mindsets of those people differ from one another? Say from the agricultural community to a commuting community. Where would you have the greatest mix of different cultures? In the city, in the commuting culture, as opposed to the agriculture. Working in ministry, I think you want to be aware of those types of things. Let me give you four really just broad categories. The first one is exurban, E-X-U-R-B-A-N, exurban. And the sociologists say that these are counties that sit adjacent to a metropolitan area. So if you look at a metropolitan county, I don't know, what's the county of the Twin Cities?
Ramsey, Dakota?
Okay. So if you look at the counties, that's not those two counties, but the counties that sit around them, those would be considered exurban. They're just outside of the urban counties. They're adjacent to the urban counties, so that people who live in those counties would be commuting into the city. And I used to live in one of those. And it's a very distinct way of life in Illinois. And lived next to... next to Peoria County and lived in a smaller county, Woodford County, and between Peoria and Bloomington. And people would actually live next to me, and they'd drive into the cities one way or another. And when they came home, in fact, my neighbor said, I said, well, I tried to meet him and stuff and build up a relationship with him, and he's kind of standoffish. He goes, well, I meet with people all day at work. When I come home, I want to open up my garage door, drive in, and shut the garage door. So he lived on his little 5-acre piece of land. When he come home from work, he'd drive in, hit the button on the door, go in, door would close, done. There's no relationship there. I lived on the 5-acre parcel next to him, you know, and I'm like waving at him, and you're like, hey, don't let that dog come on my land, you know, and like, okay, and love you too. So it was really tough to build relationships, but I had to do it a different way, you know. So my wife went over one time to borrow an egg, and so Cindy, yeah, can we borrow an egg? And because she needs it for cooking something, and you know, yeah, I mean, so the lady goes, oh, you never know when an egg will save the day, and so we started building up a relationship that way with them, and over a period of 2 or 3 years. Neighbors on the other side behind us, they had, I think, like 14 kids and twice that many dogs, and they lived in this area. And the kids would always come over and borrow fishing poles for fishing in the creek and stuff like that. And we built up a relationship that way. But we had to do things differently there than we did in Nebraska. It was completely different. And so that was an ex-urban area. There's usually a substantial number of newer homes there, sometimes referred to as urban sprawl. The towns have few stores. People oftentimes that live there in those communities will just travel to the city or to the suburbs to buy their stuff or go to the store. It's interesting, though, that they oftentimes do that for church as well. Does anybody here live in an ex-urban area? You do? Okay. Is it harder to see people connect to a church in that area? Or is the mindset
it's
that...
kind of a mix, because I'm a teacher in the community, actually, so I like have a massive in with them. But it's the agricultural and ex-urban community, and so it's older where it has that type of agricultural and like that church small town.
Uh-huh.
The sprawl around it as it's growing is very commuter. And so those people, they are like them.
Yes.
It's very hard to connect with them. And the kids, they're very disconnected when it comes, you're disconnected as a teacher, like ministering to them as the, and from that standpoint, connecting with them as a teacher.
That's got to be, yeah, because you almost have like two different kid groups.
It's very interesting.
Okay, that's a good way to describe that. So there is a real kind of mix there, and you do have that anchor of the older folks that have that are kind of committed to that community, and then you've got the fringes of the ones who are commuters and have the mindset. And those people are going to be really tough to reach to get connected and plugged into a church.
You've got ones stuck in their ways, and you've got ones that are just not.
Yeah, which is better? They want isolation during their free time. Community involvement may be limited. The towns attract newcomers who bring different values, often at conflict with the existing values of the small town. So there's lots of opportunities for conflict in the exurban communities. Identity, community identity is really hard in those communities because people don't really know, I want to be identified with some type of people group. And we have that naturally in us. I think that is actually given by God to identify together in relationship in the church. I think it's ultimate fulfillment. But people want to be identified. They don't really know. It's like you said, some are identified with a community here, some are commuters, and so there is that split there in the exurban community. Someone mentioned a production community. I think he did a factory. That's the next one, a production community. We see that a lot across rural America, an ag manufacturer or a meat packing plant or some sort of industry will be anchored in a community, could be a lumber mill or something like that as well, that attracts a group of people. And those people, that depending on the length of time that production facility has been there, will have a sense of draw to the community. And the community will go to about the same level as the plant that's there. You know, so you see this especially in the Northwest where we are, where there was a lot of lumber mills and communities, and when the lumber industry started taking a hit, and there was this consolidation, a lot of these communities kind of dried up and kind of went away. People moved away. There was no jobs to support them. The lumber mill shut down, or the industries kind of calmed down, and then the towns die out. The older people stay there. Some younger ones come, and there's kind of an influx there. But production communities, examples, railroad town, lumber mills, coal mines, meat packing plants, fishing. I hadn't thought about that, but I'm gonna add that to my notes because that's another good one. A destination community is a third one. And somebody mentioned that, retirement. People come to these towns because of natural beauty. They want to be next to the beach, next to the mountains, next to rivers. They want some sort of entertainment, lakes. I mean, Minnesota is definitely
tourism.
I mean, it's really oriented that way. And tourism can really stir up an influx of people. I know it is here. Any of you live in destination communities? You guys do? Okay. Yeah, you would. Where do you live?
In the summer, we live in Wofford, Minnesota.
Okay.
It's a resort town.
I just drove through that. I'm going to move there. There wasn't anybody there, hardly.
Not in winter.
No, it was just really, it was really nice. It's pretty, that little curve coming along the lake there. And I'd always heard of it, never been there till Tuesday, just about 6 hours before I about died. So.
I don't know if you'd call it a destination community, but it's a farming community where everyone is retired and no one does anything anymore.
Oh, what, really?
I mean, they rent out their land to other people, but the original people are there, but they're all retired.
That is neat. That's interesting, yeah. And so they stayed there in the area where they lived and worked, but now they're just not working. So kind of a retirement community. We have a huge mix. In our church, we have a retired 3M executive who was the head of 3M China. He moved to Wilsal, Montana, bought his several million dollar ranch, and he has an amazing ministry. He's on the board of Good Seed International, John Cross's ministry, and he has an amazing influx and influence, and just a great guy to have around. But those are the types of people. We have another guy, one of my elders, in fact. He has an office in Wilsal, Montana. He has an office in Atlanta, Georgia, and he has another office in London, England. And he lives in a town of 172. He's an Atlanta boy who he's a business broker. He sells businesses worldwide. He just makes the introduction between a buyer and a seller and says, "Here, and I'll take half the profit." And he does well. But he came out to Montana to have an experience as a cowboy as a kid, and he met a cowgirl and married her. And so she likes to stay close to home, and they have a wonderful family, and they're part of the church. But that gives you an idea of the type of people that we have in our church. We have an amazingly diverse group of people. You would think in Wilson, Montana, there'd be, you know, ranchers and farmers. And we have those. We have a good number of them. But we have the teachers, and we have doctors and lawyers, and we have cops, and we have a lot of retired people who came to the area because they want to spend their last few years looking at tall mountains that they can't climb. And or doing something. So, destination communities. And then somebody else mentioned somewhere you did the agricultural community. That's kind of the fourth area, the agricultural community. They're stable, long-established agricultural centers that are often too far removed for explosive growth. You know, so it's not like a lot of people are going to move there because there's just nothing there to attract them. There's not maybe the natural beauty that people are looking for. There might be some isolation there, but they're permeated by long and often intertwined families in the communities. Anybody can relate to that. You have extended family members living in these areas. Mullen, Nebraska was like that, where we lived in the Sandhills. It was, it took me a number of years to figure out all the intertwined relationships. I remember at one point I had to remove some children from a home that were being abused, and I brought them home to my wife and said, "Hey, guess what? We have three new kids." And they ended up staying with us for 6 months. And somebody came to me in the community and says, "You need to be careful because..." And it was actually the grandmother of those. She goes, "Those are my grandchildren, and if you upset my family, I'm related to about everyone in this town, and we'll shut your church down." Wow. And I thought, wow, that's really something. And so the end of the story is that she ended up getting saved, and so did the mother who abused the children, and so did the father, and so did three of the kids. They're some of our best friends now. And it gives to show you just the intertwined families. And she was right. She was really literally related to nearly everybody in the community. In Mullen, it was interesting. A husband and wife would be married, and then they would get a divorce, and then the husband would marry somebody else in town, so would the wife. And they'd get married for a while, and then they'd get divorced, and they would be switching partners like this. We had kids with 4 and 5 different last names under the same roof. The permeated, fractured relationships were all through the entire community, and begin trying to sort those things out. But that's the context, and that changed the way we did ministry. That changed the way it changed the things that we taught about, and some of the benefits that Christ brings. And also, it changed the way we... being able to understand the lens that they view everything through. Like, I'll give you an example. We're in the process of adopting a 10-year-old girl. At age 55, we jumped off the bridge and then asked God, are you coming? And, do I look like I want to chase around a 10-year-old girl? And I'll share more about Cheyenne maybe tomorrow night, but we are in love with a little 10-year-old girl. She has been in 8 foster homes, eight foster homes. She's been in the last 4 years, 5 foster homes and 3 orphanages. And traumatically abused, traumatically, and we're determined to redeem by the grace of God everything that's been done in her life. And she got saved June 24th, and she's growing. It's just incredible. But here's the thing: the lens that she views through. You know how long it took her to call me Dad? She called me Pappy, because my grandkids call me Pappy, and we have a 10-year-old granddaughter and a 10-year-old daughter. But we went to the store one time, and the lady actually asked, "Well, who are these?" I said, it's my daughter and her niece. She's looking at me. She was, I know.
You were waiting for that.
I know, yeah. I don't understand. So, but you know, so, and here's why. Because to her, in her vocabulary, her vernacular, a dad is somebody who abuses you, who does not feed you, who does not clothe you, who beats you and does all these things to you. A mother is somebody who abuses you and everything else and abandons you. Her mother died like a month ago. And so we take her in, we have a conference call. And she goes, okay. Her grandmother's on the phone from Missouri. Says, your mother went to see Jesus. Cheyenne's response was, okay, she, keep in mind, at this point she'd been saved for a month and a half. She goes, she's with Jesus. She goes, how do you know? And her grandmother thinking, how do you know she's dead? She goes, no, how do you know she's with Jesus? I'm like, go girl. but her idea, her vocabulary is shaped through the experiences of her life. And so when you go into a ministry, you understand talking to somebody about their father or the fatherhood of God, that can be an offensive term to somebody that's a bad father. Understand the lens that brings to the lives of people. And she's just now understanding that, no, a father can be somebody who can nurture me and love me. There's a true definition, and there's the letdown that I had. And so getting them to see between those things. And in these communities of intertwined families, you're going to see that. You're going to see that lens has been shaped by the effects and events in their lives. I think all of us are that way to some degree. So these communities are more dependent on the core value of the product produced, like grain, cattle, timber, fish. The communities are dependent upon those the values of those products. When the calf market is down, the economy is down. When the fish market is down, the economy is down. And the same is true across any of those communities. As production decreases in the production communities, the economy goes down. And it gives you opportunities, I think, to connect with people in that way as well. Some people in those agricultural communities have this idea that they can, there is an influx of some people that it was called the new rural poor moving into some of these communities. And you may have seen this in some of your communities. You can get a lot more bang for your dollar in some of the smaller communities than you can for living in the cities. And so some of the people are going into small towns to hide out and to live. And there is an influx of what's called the new rural poor into the small communities. Again, another people group for you to target with the gospel. People that may be receptive to the gospel message. We had a family move into Wilsall or Clyde Park, a community just next to us. And they moved there for a little bit nefarious reasons. He's a registered sex offender and thought that he could live anonymously in this community without anybody noticing that they're there. And it's like, I mean, in small towns, you understand? We know everybody that comes to town. We even know the people that are thinking about visiting. I knew you were coming, right? You know, I mean, we know about that stuff. And so to think that you could hide out in a small town is really a misnomer. We had that in back in 2009, just before I left the sheriff's department. We had three guys that in the Branchfield Correctional Institution. They broke out. This is in Indiana. Broke out, sunk a hammer in the back of a guy's head, cut through the fence, went across the state line and into Kentucky. Beat up two brothers, stole $6,000 cash and 14 weapons, loaded in a vehicle, and took off across country. They're headed to Kansas City. And they go to Kansas City. They dump this little pickup. They steal a Chrysler, Town & Chrysler minivan, load all their stuff in there. There's three of them, three fugitives. They're doing 176 years between the three of them. And they drive to Mullen, Nebraska. Okay? Population 400. 1 6'5", okay, and the other one is 6'2", and there's another one like 5'9", okay, and they drive there thinking they're going to hide out in Mullen, Nebraska. So Adam and I, my son, are watching Fox News, which is a news station all Christians watch. But anyway, we're watching Fox News, and they got the special on there, about these fugitives of escape. And I looked at my son and said, oh, those are some cute looking thug mates, aren't they? You know, and just kind of joking about it. I didn't realize, like, at the time they were in our town. Half hour later, I get a phone call from a state trooper. Says, hey, Mark, did you hear about the fugitives? Yeah, I just saw them on Fox News. He says, they're in a town about 30 miles away. And I thought, oh, wow. Well, actually, they weren't. They were in our town at the time. And someone spotted them at the restaurant. And so we jump, you know, and everybody, all the cops in the world are 30 miles away surrounding this national forest, Halsey National Forest. And I'm in Mullen. I'm locking down our school and everything. It's like, they get the call. They're down at the cafe. And so I drive down there to see. And sure enough, here comes this big guy, 6'5", you know. And then another one's on. Yep, that's him, you know. And so they jump in their car and they take off west out of town, the opposite direction. It's like, what do? You know? So I take off after them too. I just resigned my position in the Sandhills as a pastor the week before. And I thought, oh, I know what's going on here. God's going to kill me. I'd been selected to go to the RHMA headquarters, and that was, I was going to be the director of mission ministries and leave the church. And I thought, you know what, the Lord's done. I made a mistake. I mean, that's how quickly theology can break down in the midst of crisis, right? Okay, I know you're that way too. It's okay. I mean, because we begin to question, did I make a mistake? You know, what's going on? How quickly our theology can slide us off, you know? So I'm driving down the highway chasing these guys at 110 miles an hour. And they got six, you know, or three guys, $6,000 cash, 14 weapons, and they had ammunition for all of them, I found out later. And they're stopping on the curves. They're trying to set up an ambush to kill me. They knew I'd made them, and I'm chasing them out of town. I'm screaming on the radio and driving down the road, and I call Cindy, my wife, on a cell phone. She's all excited, you know, calling everybody in the country, pray, 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 and my husband's going to die. And so I call on a cell phone. I'm driving down the road. 110 mile an hour. Yeah, and I almost gave myself a ticket, but I didn't have time to stop and write it. I said, hey, baby, how's it going? I said, good. She said, oh, yeah, it's going good. Yep, yep. I said, I'm doing fine. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm still chasing them. And when I'm done, I'm going to go stop in and get a hamburger and a Diet Coke and come home. And I thought to myself, you just lied to your wife. But it's a Christian lie because it made her feel better. And so we chased them for 96 miles, you know, and the end of the story is I didn't die. I mean, because I'm here. But, it's like the Lord reminded me at that point as I'm driving down the highway chasing these guys, screaming for backup, that, you know, it doesn't really matter. At the end of my course, I just want to finish. I want to finish faithful. And so after 30 miles into the pursuit, or 40, here comes in the rearview mirror, I can see lights starting to catch up. I don't know how fast he was running, but we ended up having 15 or 20 cops behind me and got into Alliance, Nebraska. I mean, that's like 96 miles away. And that was, about an hour later. I mean, it was, you know, that quick. And here was the entire streets lined with law enforcement officers. There were ranchers with pitchforks. Oh, yeah. Yeah, guys with shotguns out there. Man, this looked like the gauntlet on Clint Eastwood movie. And we spiked the car, and car parts are blown off, and we stop these guys. And I think, you know, the stupidity of somebody to think that they can hide in plain sight in a small town. We know what goes on in our communities. And I tried to run over. They jumped out of this minivan. They all came my way, and I accelerated. I thought, I'm just going to run them over. And I was serious. I was going to run them over. I'm going home. I'm going to go get a hamburger. So I accelerated, and the two younger ones went one way, and I bumped the older one, knocked him down and to the ground, and not very hard. And just hard enough so he wasn't going to get up. I got out and jumped on him. I stuck my Glock in his ear and had him jammed down against the concrete or the pavement. And he looked up at me and says, I'm getting too old for this. Look it up on the Jerry Sargent's his name. You can look it up on the internet. America's Most Wanted. And there was this moment. It's just like, you know what? So am I. I'm getting too old for this. And 2 weeks later, we moved to Illinois. But I'd say that, you know, in the course of life, you're going to, in the places of ministry, you're going to come across people that may be hiding there and to think they can hide there. But it's the problems that bring them there that Jesus offers a solution for. And those are genuine, authentic opportunities to minister to them. We just had this registered sex offender who moved in thought for a second that they could hide in Clyde Park, Montana. They could set up a little trailer right across the street from the school. Oh, I don't think so. Not in our community. And they got pointed out. And now they're gone. But those are opportunities to reach people. The distinguishing nature of rural ministry. What is the context in which we serve as pastors have any bearing on how we serve? Or does the context have any bearing? The answer is absolutely yes. The context doesn't determine the content of the message. We know that. But it does affect the way that message is communicated. It affects the way relationships are done in the community. And if relationships precede everything in ministry, which they do. Everything in life is, I think, preceded by relationship. Then we need to understand the context in which we live. And so that's why I say spending some time there and looking at your context and exegeting the context of where you live. Who lives here? Why do they live here? What are their values? What do they do? What is the insertion point of the gospel in the life of these people? And I think those are good questions to ask. Paul, you know that it mattered to him. I've become all things to all people. Understanding that the way he related to people differed. So what are the distinguishing nature of rural ministry? Number one, rural ministry is distinguished by social intimacy. Social intimacy. That's what rural sociologists call rural America. It's context of social intimacy. And I love that. This is what I love about small context ministry. You actually get to know people. You get to walk with them through the things of life. You get to connect with them in areas that are meaningful. Not in this abstract way, but in a very concrete, meaningful way. And I even had the opportunity to share with a couple people in class today the way that they related to my wife and I in a context of social intimacy 25 years ago. And you think it's like, neither one of them had any recollection. Do we really meet? Yeah, remember when you took us to? Oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. Or I remember the conversations that we had when we were, 25 years ago, when my marriage was falling apart. You understand now? I've been married 36 years and have 25 years of ministry after me, and three children who love Jesus are saved and are walking with the Lord and serving Him, and two grandkids now that are saved. Well, I forgot, I got four kids now that she just got saved too. And it's amazing to think the impact that conversation had in a context of social intimacy 25 years ago. Does it really matter? You better believe it matters. And so, context of social intimacy. Everyone pretty much knows everything that's going on in the communities of most rural places and small towns. If we don't know what's going on, we usually make up a version of it that's very close to it. They don't do it in your town, I know, but in my town they do that. We had two men in our church recently whose marriages exploded. I just exploded. Wives left the husbands in both cases. Both cases, there were three children, and both cases, there was extensive abuse that happened that was in earlier years that was never really dealt with. And I say abuse outside of the context of marriage, before marriage. But it's amazing that people were coming to me in the community telling me about this, the both of these marriages before the individuals came to me telling me about their marriage. One was connected to our church, the other one was just kind of on the periphery of it at the time. But the problems in the communities are known. Health problems in context of social intimacy. In the last, we've gone to four or five in the last couple of months of fundraisers that were given for people in our community. I don't know, have you ever done that in your communities? They have fundraisers for people with medical problems and things? Yeah. I mean, we've gone to four or five in the last month. Cindy just went to one while I was on the road up here. I left on Monday. She went to one Monday night. there's a fundraiser for a family. And a 25-year-old son died in China. He was a missionary over there. Pancreatitis, didn't have the $2,000 the Chinese want to lay up front to get any treatment. So it's like, well, we'll see how, monitor and see how you're doing. And so he died of pancreatitis, completely treatable. But yeah, in Beijing. So I mean, so we have a fundraiser, and you know, and help them out. We did the funeral at our church, and we didn't do the fundraiser. The school did. Somebody in the community. I don't even know who. My wife went, and our daughter. So, but those are popular things in context of social intimacy. Relationships have transparency. We talked about that in the session before. They also have authenticity. Authenticity is difficult to define, but there are a few fakes in the small church. I mean, really, that are perpetuating. And I say this because I can go to a place like Chicago, and I can posture my life and become anybody I want to be, and I will fool you for a long time. I can talk the talk. I can walk the walk. I can go home and drop the guard. But I can fool you. It doesn't happen in a small community. It doesn't happen in a small church. You get you figured out in about 5 minutes. Okay? Yeah. Background investigation, no problem. You know, we already know. And you just can't slip through the cracks, really, in a small community. And oftentimes we enter into very unhealthy arrangements with people relationally, where you don't ask me about my faults, or you let me be a pretender, and I'll let you be a pretender. And so we build these artificial relationships. Those really don't last very long in the small towns. I saw that kind of a little bit in Wilsow when I came there at the church, and it really kind of, there was an air. We had a nickname in our community. You ready for this? The nickname of the church? We were called the Snobs on the Knob. That was what our nickname was when I went to the church. The Snobs on the Knob. We have a new building, nice facility, 8,000-9,000 square feet. We got another 10,000 square feet we're going to add on, and you know, it's a nice place up there. And the people were pretty proud of it. And they had an air of reputation that we're pretty righteous, you know. And there was this kind of permeated the culture. And I don't think they intentionally did that, but it became kind of tough, you know. And I think they didn't do anything to stop it. I think you have to be intentional about stopping some of those things. And it's like, well, I'll give you an example. We have a little community a parade every year, rodeo and parade. And the parade is on Sunday at 12 o'clock noon. Church gets out at 12 o'clock. And so on the Sundays that the parades were going, the preacher would always go along. Oh, that's impressive. And then they got this idea, let's just bump our church back a little longer, and let's put a loudspeaker up on the outside of the church. And while the parade is going on, let's broadcast a sermon about the impending doom of hell while the parade people are going by. I mean, isn't that proclaiming the gospel? No, it's actually shooting yourself in the head. And that actually happened like 25 years ago. And I'm still trying to outlive that today. So what we did is we dropped our service time. We dropped Sunday school the morning of the parade. We moved service down an hour and a half earlier so we could get done. And I jump on my horse and I'm riding in the parade. And we had a float. We had a float in the parade. First time in 52 years. Wow. That the church had a float in the parade. The one man come up to me and says, "It's really nice to see you in the parade." And this guy, true story, this guy, the next Sunday is in church and hasn't left since, and his family. And it's amazing to see what, when you begin to drop some of those things, social intimacy, those relationships, authenticity. Relationships are governed by extended family ties. Family ties permeate the small church. They rarely forget or forgive those who trample on their extended family. It's interesting. They can treat their family horribly, but don't you dare treat my family like that. And so, yeah, it's something to think about. I don't have any answers. I just got some problems. So, Number two, rural ministry is characterized by personal involvement. I love this about, you know, we have people that are doing things in our church that could never possibly have an opportunity to serve in the way they do in larger contexts. And I think that there is in the smaller context, you have a greater percentage of people who are able to engage and to be developed in their service for the Lord and just are available to serve. I think that people are participants, not spectators. Participants, not spectators. They're less performance-oriented than they are people-oriented. So they're more people-oriented than performance-oriented. We had a girl named Lisa. She was handicapped, and she's a beautiful, beautiful young girl. She's probably one of the worst voices I've ever heard. And she had a heart. She had a heart that just loved Jesus in her own way. And Lisa asked me if she could do special music. And I'll be honest with you, I was like scared, not because of having to listen to her, but because of what others may think. And so, you know, I was like, well, are you sure you want to, Lisa? And, yeah, I want to, you know, and she is just, and she had a traumatic brain injury. So anyway, she did special music and she sang. She sang a hymn, right out of the hymn, she opened up and somebody else, the piano player played, and she's singing this hymn. And there wasn't a dry eye in the entire church, and there were more people moved, you know, just out of a love for God and for people after that young, and the ministry that she had. And it's like, wow. I mean, she'd never have an opportunity to do that in many contexts. I remember being in one seminar on worship, and the leader said, you know, in this church, the people in your church would never probably be able to even be in the choir. And we had a girl in our church. Have you ever heard Sylvia sing? Oh, she can rattle the windows. Just incredible vocalist. Better than any I've ever heard in any size church. But we'd have her sing occasionally in special music or whatever. And it was just, and it's like, that small context doesn't mean small ability. And participants, not spectators. We have a family Christmas program in Wilsow every other year, and then we do a different thing. But this year, it's going to be the family Christmas program again, and everyone participates. There's no spectators at all. Everybody does. They're reading scripture or some other meaningful thing and participating. It's like a family that gathers together, and really looking forward to that again this year. Everyone is needed and valued. It's amazing, and it's an amazing concept. Think about this. In a small community church, you value people so much, like, because if you don't have them there, it really affects, like, when one family's gone, half the church is gone. Okay? But how does that affect the way you value people when you see that you don't have very many? You see those relationships or values. I think you spend more time on reconciliation, forgiveness upon those people that are... where there can be relational trouble. And sometimes in other contexts, like, I got 100 families, it doesn't really matter. You're disgruntled, just go. And there's sometimes, I mean, like Pastor mentioned, you know, we prayed out, you know, I think four people, Carla, Marla, Starla, and Darla. I was like, finally, I took wise counsel from a pastor up in Minnesota, and he said, you know, he says, you need to pray the Lord will change them or remove them. And I did. And they left. Four of them did. And the next Sunday, our church doubled in attendance. I mean, it went from like 10 to 20. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, but sometimes they go. But we value them. We treasure those relationships. I joke about that. It was a traumatic time, but I understand that. Number three, rural ministry is distinguished by corporate small town identity. Small town identity. Let me say that identity is how a person sees himself. Okay, we understand our identity in Christ, but how are we identified in the people group that we live in? It involves putting on a lens in which a person sees himself playing an integral part of a larger group of people. How do I see myself fitting in this community? I'm the pastor of the community. I'm a leader in the community, a leader in the church, or I'm this person in the community or that person. If you think that this community is a church, then you got to think again, because your people actually see themselves in the larger picture. They don't always see in your small town church that this is how I fit in this community. They see themselves in a broader community. How am I in the broader group of people around me? People care about their community. They care about it. And their identity is shaped by where they live, because where they live shapes how they live. And have any of you eaten lutefisk? I'll pray for you. Okay. So I live in a Norwegian community in Wilsow, Montana, believe it or not. It is. The Shields Valley is a Norwegian community. And with a name like Danielson, I fit right in. So they think I'm Norwegian. Well, I'm Swedish. But nevertheless, so I'm not sure what that means. Is that good?
Oh, the Norwegians hate the Swedes for years.
Oh, I better not say anything then, had I? Okay. So we get invited to the Lutefisk Festival. Well, guess what? I used to live in Duluth. Okay, I know what lutefisk is. Okay, it's nasty. You don't ever eat that. How many of you like it? I'm sorry. Do you? Oh, no, okay, no. No. See, no one likes it. They just eat it. Okay, so I go to there to eat some, and I take seriously a piece the size of a quarter. You know, and I stick it in my mouth. I'm like, in the name of Jesus, you know, and swallow it, you know, and people, isn't that good stuff, you know, but their identity is so shaped by the places they live, and they think it's good because that's where they live, and they do lutefisk. Nobody really likes it, but they eat it because that's part of their culture and their community. In the Sandhills, there's Rocky Mountain oysters. How many of you know what those are? Oh, yeah. Now listen, I'll be honest with you. I eat them because I like them. But we have a big oyster feed, and everyone goes, men, women, everything. You know, you just pile up your plate. $6 all you can eat. You know, that's cheap.
Let me guess, it's in the springtime.
Actually, it is. Yeah, yeah, it's out at the fairgrounds in springtime, and you can still go there today and just pile your whole plate full, and everyone's there eating them. Not because they like them, but because that's what the community does. But it's also amazing in those communities that when one person suffers, you all suffer. And it's in that way, it is like the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ, but in that way, it is like that, those relationships. We bear one another's burdens in the community. Fourthly, rural ministry is distinguished by core values arising from the culture. I got to move through this. I'm just taking way too much time. By the core values arising from culture. Okay, here it is. Looking at... Yeah, I know. Core values should be risen from the Word of God, right? But let me tell you how they really are. They're risen from culture, oftentimes in the communities you live. People look at what is respected by understanding first who is respected. They will look at the key people in your community, and they'll see who is respected and say, ah, well, Scott, he's a respectable man. Then they'll begin to watch his life, and they'll see the way he treats his wife and treats his kids and everything else, and they will say, that is the value that I have. Now, that's not always good. In Scott's case, it'd be good, right? But we'll ask Beth later.
Yeah.
No. But in some cases, it's bad. In the Sandhills, we had men who were in the heifer replacement program. They were ranchers. When a cow gets up to a certain age, they replace the cow with the young heifers, right? Because it keeps productivity going. Well, the problem is they translate that to their personal relationships with their wives, too. When the wife got to be a certain age, let's get rid of her and change her in for a newer model. So they would. And these men were respected in the community. So the core value that rose is women are replaceable. That was a core value in our community in Mullen, Nebraska. They're replaceable. And you saw that repeated over. And so boys growing up, they look at men. Oh, well, he's a fine man. What does he do? He drives a Ford F-350 diesel, 7.3 at the time. Okay? He drives this, and he pulls a Featherlite horse trailer. Okay, so respectful men, powerful men, men who gain respect, drive this vehicle. They do this. They have this in their wives. They you know, have a wad of tobacco in their back pocket. And I still don't. I get mine out. And that's how they live. And so that the core values rise from that culture. So when you look at your communities, begin to see who are the people that people respect. And then begin to see how they live. And there you'll find insertion points for the Word of God. To see that we can look beyond that and say, this is an example that's worthy of following. Let's model parenting. Let's model fatherhood. Let's model what mothers look like. and you begin to see changes in that way. And again, it comes through the gospel. You begin to look and see who are the people who are given passes on their behavior in the community. You know, who is forgiven in a community, and for what kinds of sins are they forgiven? You begin to see what are the values that this community holds. Who gets promoted or recognized in your communities and who doesn't? Begin to understand that as you exegete your community. I think it gives you authentic opportunities to find out where is this community and what is the need biblically within your context. And that was number four. Best practice. I'm just going to have to give these to you. I'd be happy to give you my notes, make copies or whatever. Number one, servant-minded leadership. Oh, Jesus calls his disciples to himself. And he says to them, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them. They're great ones. Exercise authority over them. Verse 43 of Mark 10. Yet it shall not be so among you. Not so among you. And I look at that over and over again. You want to see the example of biblical leadership? Look at it's the opposite of the world leadership. Not so among you. This is how they are. Not so among you. You see what they're doing? Not so among you. That has become the most prominent thought in my leadership studies. I think of anywhere in Scripture. It's not so among you. It's not like the world. And so I think servant-minded leadership is so crucial. Paul said, so for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 9. Relevant teaching. We talked about that earlier. Relevant teaching. That relevance is the gospel. The gospel is what changes lives. It changes not only destinies, but it changes trajectories. It's the beginning point of changing the trajectory of someone's experience through time, and not only their destination in eternity, but so critical. Number three, compassionate pastoral care. Compassionate pastoral care. Take some time this afternoon, read 1 Thessalonians 2. Just read that passage. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her child. So many times he's so harsh with the gospel. Take another verse and we machine gun Kelly him with, you know, the Romans road. Shot him 16 times. Full of holes. Got a chance, you know. But Paul was gentle in nurturing the lives of people. We committed to you not only the gospel of God, but what? But our own lives. Truth and life. Such a beautiful picture. Intentional training. I'm looking forward to it. Is there a session, or is that one that I missed when I was laying in the hospital bed dying? It is right now?
On training.
On training's coming up?
No, it's happening at the same time.
Oh, we should be there.
No, we shouldn't.
Okay. And number five, community involvement and immersion. Oh, Luke 14:23. It's a gospel kingdom gospel narrative, but it's the application is so neat. Verse 23, then the master of the house said to the servant, go to the hados and the phragmos, the highways and the hedgerows, and compel them to come in. Anakadzo, look that one up in the Greek sometime, and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. The word compel or anakadzo means to use force if necessary. I like this force conversion because I was a deputy. And it's like, okay, Jesus or jail, you know. What do you want? And they get saved. Wouldn't you? It's that idea of the urgency. Compel them to come in using force if necessary. Anakadzo, the most powerful word in the New Testament for evangelism. I'll leave you with this. There's one cowboy mentioned in the Bible. Who knows who he is? Oh, I never thought about that. Maybe there's two. No. Let's go with one. Colossians 4:17. And say to Archippus, Arche is master or ruler, and hippos is horse. Who is a master of a horse? A cowboy. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have been given in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, to bring it to completion. What a beautiful picture to see the ministry that you have been given in the Lord, to see it, blepo, with a mind's eye to perceive that which God has given to you, and that you will fulfill it. And that's my prayer for you. And we got to go to lunch. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look into your word today, just ever so briefly, to interact with the joy of serving you, Lord, in the contexts of the small town church. Father, I just pray for each person here. I pray that you would give them just a love for their communities and a love for the people that live there. And just as, Lord, you said in Jeremiah to pray for the community, to pray for the town, even Babylon, that the community would be well and be well with the people. Because if it's well in the community, it'd be well with your people. And Lord, we see that even in our own towns, that you desire relationships that are meaningful and that are centered around you. And I pray that in each of our contexts, Lord, we would be able just to appreciate and love the people the way you love them, even when they we look at them like Jonah did Nineveh, that we would just see your heart and love for people, your desire to see true biblical repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we just ask, Lord, that you give us a heart like yours for the context that you've put us in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.